People of God, the chapter that we've read here from the book of Revelation gives to us a glimpse of something that is not ordinarily seen by us. With Revelation 12, we sort of get a backstage pass to go behind the scenes and to see what's behind it all, what's really going on. If you might picture it that way, upon the stage we see this battle between the church and the world, this conflict, this war going on. But as we go backstage, we discover that behind the church and the world in this epic battle stands the battle between Christ and Satan. Satan seeking to destroy the Christ, and when that fails, waging war against the church to destroy it, and when that fails, going after her offspring. That's the picture of Revelation 12. And so Revelation 12 gives to us a view of the invisible world. Now, you know, we recite those words in the Nicene Creed. We believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. But do you ever think about what you're saying? The maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and the invisible. The invisible. As surely as we sit here tonight, there is an invisible realm. We can't with our eyes see it, and yet we confess God is the maker of it. The maker of the invisible realm, the spiritual realm. It's real. It's real. We often forget the invisible realm, and when we are reminded of it, it's often by those who have gone beyond the Scriptures to speculate in ways perhaps they ought not to speculate about what this invisible realm looks like and how it functions. There is in our day a great fascination with angels. And there's often a fascination with demons. We are called to avoid that as Christians, to avoid an unhealthy interest in these things. And yet in doing that, we are not to ignore it and pretend like it doesn't exist, but we are to go to God's revelation and to learn of the invisible realm from the Word. And what the Word tells us about these angelic creatures, some of whom are still faithful and some of whom have fallen and become demons. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we might wish to know by any means. And when it comes then to the doctrine of angels, we are not to speak or to guess or to speculate or even try to know things beyond what the Scriptures say. But at the same time, we are not to shut our eyes to the Scriptures, but to open our eyes and ears and to listen to what God reveals, all we need to know for our well-being and for our comfort. Tonight we consider the spiritual world. We consider angels, first of all, as created by God. Secondly, as continuing in service. And then thirdly, as corrupted by rebellion. The angels, as created by God, as continuing in service, and as corrupted by rebellion. Well, first of all, angels were created by God. And so as we read tonight here of this cosmic battle going on, this picture of history, the Old Testament days, and now the present, we have to understand that this cosmic battle of Revelation chapter 12 is not an eternal battle. It's not an eternal battle. This great battle, Satan seeking to destroy the church, destroy the Christ, is not a battle between two equally ultimate and eternal forces. In Article 12, we reject the error of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. We reject the error of the Manichaeans, the followers of the 3rd century philosopher Mani, who taught that there's always been two opposite forces within this world, good and evil, light and darkness, father of lights and prince of darkness. This has modern-day translations as well. Along similar lines is any cosmic dualism, which says that there is a yin and a yang, an eternal good and eternal evil, two forces that are always in conflict, and the way of salvation is to discover, is to strike a balance between them. We don't believe in two equally ultimate forces. We believe there is one eternal being who is God, and He is good. And all the forces of evil, all the demons, they were created at one point in time, good as angels. They're not eternal. This is the most basic thing we can learn tonight about angelic beings, about the spirit world. The most basic thing we can learn tonight is that it's created. God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the maker of all things visible and invisible. They've been made. There is no eternal evil being who has always been. That means that the battle of Revelation 12 has not been going on throughout all eternity, praise the Lord, and is therefore not guaranteed to keep going on throughout all of eternity future. This battle had a beginning. This battle will have an end. We're not thrown up in this cosmic, everlasting battle of good and evil and two ultimate forces. What a horrible way to live life. What a depressing and hopeless salvation to think that somehow I must strike a balance between these two ultimate forces. On the contrary, there is the Creator, and then there is the creation. There is the Maker, the one true God who is good, and then there is everything else, creation. God created the heavens and the earth. You know, Genesis doesn't tell us too much about the creation of the heavens. It tells us about the creation of the heavens that we see, the atmosphere, the bird sanctuary, but it doesn't tell us about the heavens, that is, the throne room of God. And yet God created that. God created a place called heaven, and God created angelic beings. The Bible doesn't satisfy our curiosity to know exactly how it was God created this or at what moment it was He created the angels. If Job 38 is talking about the angels, then they were made on the first day before the earth was made, because it says that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. But the Bible doesn't tell us so much as we'd like to know. It does tell us God made them. And they're real. They're real, though Hollywood and secular scientists would take all of this stuff in Article 12 and say, you know, that's folklore, that's mythology. We confess this invisible realm is real. Spirits are real. We reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees who deny the existence of spirits and angels. Remember, the Sadducees were anti-supernaturalists. Acts 23, verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. Well, we've got many Sadducees, don't we, in our culture. All the materialists who say this is all there is, material matter, nothing beyond what you see. And so there are some who have regarded spirits, even in the Bible, as not beings, but simply powers or forces that emanate from God. But as you read the scriptures, that's not the case. They are beings. They are moral, rational beings who make choices, who have desires, who worship, who rebel, who willfully choose. The angels are real beings. God created thousands upon thousands of them. But again, they are creatures. And that means something very, very significant for our lives, that they are creatures. And it means we may not give to spirit beings the kind of reverence or honor or admiration that belongs to the Lord God alone. I've told you before, cited Revelation 22. It's a marvelous thing that John there is given a tour of heaven by an angel, and he is so overcome that he, well, listen to this. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. John is so enamored with what he's seeing. He needs to worship. He wants to worship. And he falls down then before the angel who's been giving him the tour. And the angel says, no, stop. I'm a fellow servant with you, but worship God. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are not little gods. Paul in Colossians 2 says, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Oh, angels are glorious creatures. They are powerful creatures. They are knowledgeable creatures. They see the face of God. They gleam in splendor and glory, the glory of heaven, but they are not divine. We may not worship them. We may not even pray to them. We are not allowed to cross over or attempt to bridge between the visible and the invisible realm in praying to angels or conjuring up spirits. We may not worship the angels, but instead Revelation tells us the angels worship God, and they, thousands of them now, worship the Lamb who was slain for our sins and who lives forever. But it's not just good angels who might be tempted to reverence in some way, but it's the evil spirits. Not that we would be tempted, I trust, to worship demons, but perhaps to ascribe to them, to ascribe to Satan a divine-like status. Imagine that Satan somehow is the equal of God. Do you ever do that? Think of Satan as one who is unlimited in power. Think of Satan as one who can see into your deepest thoughts even right now. Think of Satan as one who is everywhere present in this world. Those are attributes that belong to God alone. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient. Satan, though the angels and the demons may relate to time and space somewhat more freely than we do, yet they are not infinite. They are not unbound by time and space. They don't know all things. They can't be in all places. They don't know when judgment day is. They don't know the future. They are creature. They are creature. They are creature. And we dishonor God when we ascribe to creature divine attributes and divine properties. Tonight we must know, first of all, that the spirit realm is created by God. But having seen that, then secondly, we must see the good news that many of these angels have continued in faithfulness to serve God and to serve us as the elect of God. Not all the angelic beings that God made have continued in holiness. Some have rebelled, have turned from the Lord. But God made them to be glorious and to be holy and to be righteous and to serve Him. They were made to surround His throne, to be God's bodyguards, as it were, who guard His holiness, who surround their king. They were made to be like soldiers who stand before their captain and await his orders. They were made to be servants who say, "Here we are to do your bidding." As you read through the Scriptures, it becomes clear that God made distinct kinds and classes and positions and ranks among the angelic world. We read of the cherubim who are appointed to guard the garden after Adam and Eve were kicked out. We read in Isaiah 6 of the seraphim who, with their six wings, stand before that holy throne as the guardians of God's great holiness. We read of Michael the archangel and of Gabriel. We read of Michael and his angels. Michael apparently in a position of authority and command. There is in this invisible realm a great multitude of angels who still continue in faithful service to the Lord and who stand of different kinds and different varieties and different ranks and different positions. It is a gloriously organized arrangement. And they are the messengers of the Lord. It is a striking thing as you read through the Bible and begin to take note of how often our eyes aren't directed to the angelic world. And what's striking is how often the angels are involved in the history of redemption, in the history of our salvation, in the history of a salvation of which they are not even partakers. They are God's messengers. In fact, the word angel means messenger. And how often aren't they the literal messengers? Luke 1, angel comes to Zechariah, you will have a son. Angel Gabriel comes to Mary, you will have a son. Messengers at Christ's birth, messengers at Christ's resurrection, messengers at Christ's ascension. He will come again, they tell the disciples. And they're protectors. God has entrusted the care of His church to His angel army. Psalm 91, "For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." They are mighty warriors who protect the church by fighting against the demonic world. What a marvelous thing it is in Revelation 12, verse 7, that there arose in heaven a war, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back. There is a spiritual battle going on. And the angels of God are strong, strong warriors to wage battle. And the Scriptures tell us that the angels do their work with great joy. Not only with joy to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, but they do it with a joy in which they delight in salvation. Remember Peter saying how the angels peer down to look into this salvation being worked out upon earth? They marvel at this, that the Son of God has come to die for us. Luke 15, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They are very much involved and interested in the salvation of God's people. And when we consider what strength is theirs and what obedience to God is theirs and what interest they take in our salvation, then what a comfort it is tonight to read in Hebrews 1 verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Are not the angels ministering spirits sent to serve your salvation? That this angelic world, this invisible world that you and I cannot see tonight with our human eyes, is a world employed to serve the salvation of the elect of God. It's this angel world that ministered to Christ upon earth. Remember, He was tempted in the wilderness and the angels came and attended Him. He was pleading in the garden with God and an angel came and strengthened Him. And Christ, having died now upon the cross for our sins and paid the full price of our guilt, having been raised from the dead, the victor, having ascended to the highest heights, He is in full command. And the angels come to Him and ask, "What is His wish with regard to your salvation?" And Christ sends them. He sends them to guard and to keep and protect His church. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. The glorious and exalted Christ sending these ministering spirits for our salvation, to guard and protect us. There's no more comforting truth about these angelic beings than to know that tonight this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Matthew 18, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now many questions come to mind, and many people have stumbled here to seek to speculate how it is angels protect us and what do they do. And so there's been debates about this whole thing. Does each believer have a guardian angel? And there have been those who says, yes, each believer has a guardian angel. In fact, they have two angels, one for good and one for evil. And some have said, yes, and every congregation has a guardian angel and every nation has a guardian angel. And on and on, some people even working out to great degrees the organization by which the angels protect. But that's to go beyond the Word. The Bible speaks in general terms that God commands not just an angel, but His host to guard His people and even to care for each individual saint. And God says that's enough for you to know, to see that my angels fight for your good, that they are ministering spirits, to know that they serve and protect and minister to you. There is no room for foolishness here. And Satan is the liar who, even in tempting Christ, suggested that Christ ought to try out the angels and jump and see if they wouldn't catch him. Foolishness. But God has revealed in His Word that the angels are the guardians of His church. That we may be comforted. And in the spiritual battle, we might know that God is employing the very army of heaven in our defense. That our eyes should be open to that. We are not materialists, and we are not secularists who say this is all there is, the material world. But the very curtain pulled back and seeing the spiritual battle, our hearts are raised to remember that there is more beyond what we see. Just as there is more in terms of ministering to us, so there is more in terms of what seeks to destroy us. And that's the final thing we consider tonight. The angels, not just as created by God, the angels, not just those who continue in faithful service, but the angels who have been corrupted by rebellion. Corrupted by rebellion. Let me say here rather rapidly six things. Number one, these angels, these demons, these fallen angels, were created good. They're created good. God didn't make evil angels. They were created good. God saw all that He had made, visible and invisible, and He said, very good. Number two, they fell. They fell. Both 2 Peter and Jude tell us this. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned. Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Angels willfully rebelled, just as we humans did. We made a choice to rebel against God. Angels made a choice to rebel against God, those who have fallen. Number three, they're hopelessly lost. Hebrews 2 verse 16, it is not angels that Christ helps, but Abraham's descendants. It is not angelicness that Christ took on, but He took on your flesh. He has not come to die in the place of angels. He came to die in the place of humans. So there is no saving from sin by the blood of Christ for angels. Number three, they are therefore, or number four, they are therefore eternal enemies. You know, you turn on the news once in a while and you hear the commentators say, the battle in the Middle East will never end. Jews and Palestinians never be peace. They are everlasting enemies. Or whatever in Afghanistan or Iraq, different factions will always be at war. Well, I don't know about those things, but I do know this, that demons are bent on your destruction. Because there is no salvation for them, they will never be saved. They are, until the very end, your enemies. And worse than that, they have nothing to lose. Did you catch that in our confession? That they are daily expecting horrible torments. They have nothing to lose. They know the only thing that awaits them is eternal destruction. So their back is against the wall. They're like the wild animal that's been cornered now. They got nowhere to go. No way out. And so they go with Satan here from one attack to another attack, trying to destroy the Christ, trying to destroy the church, trying to persecute her offspring. They're bent on destruction of God's people, and they've got nothing to lose. They hate God. They hate His church because they are, to the very core of their being, wicked, wicked, wicked. In Article 12, we confess, that the devils and the evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and of every good thing, to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof. We can each write our name in Belgian Confession, Article 12. Confess here that Satan and all of his organized forces would like to destroy every single member of Christ's church. No one is exempt. Number 5, they are very crafty. Ephesians 6 warns about the schemes of the devil. The Bible tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He puts on an appearance. He puts on a mask. He comes under the guise of truth, under the guise of wanting to help, under the guise of being harmless. But our battle is not with flesh and blood, and we don't always see so clearly what's going on. But we must know, God says, you must know that he's a crafty enemy. He strategizes to destroy my people. And so we're called to fight. Not just to know that the angels are sent to fight for us, but we're called to fight. We're called to fight not by some hocus pocus and knowing some magic spell. We're called to fight with the means God has clearly given us, to feed on the means of grace, the preaching of word and sacrament, to use prayer and to call upon the Lord and pray for his help, to turn away from evil and from wickedness, to walk in the way of truth and righteousness. We're called to fight not by some hidden knowledge that you might get through some secret, encoded, encrypted book. We're called to fight by the ways God has clearly revealed in his word. That's how you fight demonic activity. Number 6, their defeat is certain. And already now they are severely limited. It's a wonderful thing in Revelation 12 to see this picture of Satan standing there at the pregnant woman, the church, who has the Christ within her womb and waiting for her to give birth that he might pounce and devour the Christ child. So throughout all the Old Testament, Satan is trying to stop the coming of Christ. And as soon as Christ is born, we see this outbreak. We see, beginning with the babies massacred in Bethlehem, we see Satan trying to devour the child. And he can't. God protects the Christ. Christ carries out his work. Christ is raised from the dead, exalted the victor. And Satan is furious. And he seeks now to kill the woman. And yet God keeps providing for the woman a place in the wilderness. He feeds her. He cares for her. He carries her on eagle's wings. And Satan spews out this flood of his lie and hatred, and God causes the earth to open up and to swallow it up and to save the woman. And Satan is furious and pursues then the offspring of the woman, the church, us. But we see in all of this that there is limitation. That Satan and his forces are cast out of heaven. I think this means that after Jesus paid fully for our sins, that Satan lost his platform on which to accuse in heaven. Before, he could always say, look at their sins, look at their sins, look at their sins. They deserve hell. But after Christ pays for our sins, Satan has no basis of accusation and he is cast out of heaven. And he used to deceive the nations. But he has lost that power. Now the gospel goes forward. Satan is powerful, but he's on a leash. He is limited. And yet he is a fearsome enemy, to be sure. But his end is certain. The rest of Revelation, huh? There's coming a day. He will be cast into that fiery lake. And God's people will be ushered into his presence. Praise his name with all the faithful angels, and to behold that invisible realm, and to rejoice forever. Demons cannot possess believers. They do not have some unlimited force, an omniscient power to know your thoughts and to fill you up and to take you away from God. But your Christ, who died for your sins and is the commander of angels, He is greater. He who is in you is greater than he in the world. And He is limiting the powers of Satan, holding him on that leash, even as he roars about until that great day of his return, when you will see all the enemies of Christ and his church forever removed, and the angels of God coming to separate among the elect and the non-elect, the believer and the unbeliever, and to usher the believers into Christ's presence forever. Brothers and sisters, we're called tonight to open our eyes to the invisible realm, to know it not by Hollywood, to know it not by books that speculate in all kinds of crazy ways, but to know the invisible realm through the Word of God, in which you learn all that you need to know to be comforted in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that at this very moment your angels are fighting for our well-being. And we give praise unto the Christ who has purchased for us that protection, and who himself is far greater than all the angels and who is seated on high. We pray that Christ would rule in our minds that we may not have an unhealthy interest in these things. We pray that Christ would rule in our minds that we would have a healthy interest to know and to meditate upon the things your word have told us, even the invisible battle taking place. Oh Lord, we pray tonight for the well-being of your church. We pray you will guard and keep and protect your people. And we pray for that great day of Christ's coming. Thank you, oh Lord, for what you have given for our salvation. Thank you for the vast expense of your resources, even the giving of your angelic army, the thousands upon thousands, to be the guardians of your people. May we be comforted, O Lord, and in this see your love, the love of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.